Well, thank you, Willie. Those are two good songs with eschatology in them. We talked about what it will be like to be gathered round the crystal sea. And we're going to get to that. Is there a crystal sea in the new heavens and new earth? We'll find that out. If you don't have one of these, it's kind of helpful to have one. There's some on the back table. If you want one, go grab them. But we're looking at eschatology, and those songs are about what will it be like in heaven, right? What will we say? What will we declare? What will we talk about? And so we'll get to the new heavens and new earth. It may be a few weeks, but we're going to get to that event in God's plan. That's on the Roman numeral number 6 on the outline on the screen. And so, but tonight we're going to get back into looking at some events in terms of the end of times. It's been a while. We took some time off for Christmas fellowship. We had a Christmas play. Last week we looked at Psalm 121 in terms of a new year. But I want to spend some time looking at the end. We're going to get back to the book of Genesis when we finish this up. But we're taking a little bit of a break. A couple reasons for that. Number one, to look at the end times and to get a biblical view of the end times really requires you to look deeply and think deeply about Scripture. And that's always good. When believers are challenged and have to look to the Word of God and study the Word of God, that's a good thing in the life of a church, in the life of a believer. And then second, looking at the end times helps us as believers to bring clarity to confusion. And I've talked about it a lot. There's a lot of confusion about how things will end. A lot of confusion. And I can tell you, as the end draws near, confusion will rise. And it's good for God's people to have settled hearts, to have a good explanation to their neighbor, to their relatives about what is coming and what to expect. And so I really want us as a church to be as clear as we can be on what the Bible teaches about the end. There's about as many views of the end times as there are denominations in the world. And there are a lot of denominations in the world, Christian denominations. And so it's really amazing to see all the views about the end times and all the disagreements and things that are out there. But I would assure you, God is not honored by confusion. He's not honored by disagreement. He's not honored by arguments about the end. What honors the Lord is clarity. And that's what we seek as believers in all things in Scripture, but including the end of time. I think there should be clarity as much as we can get from God's Word in the church. And I think God's Word gives a lot of clarity about the end times. The biggest hindrance to clarity is often laziness and really God's people not being concerned. But we should seek clarity, and we should strive for clarity, and we should have clearer and clearer views of what is coming. The wrong response to the end times is to simply give up and say, you know what, I'm just not going to worry about it. I would say we work hard together, and we have been working hard together over 2 weeks, and we are in week number 3, and we're probably going to have a good many more weeks, at least 3 more weeks looking at what's coming, if not more. And so I want us to constantly seek to have a better view of the end. You will be very helpful to your neighbor. You will be very helpful to folks who aren't saved if you can turn to Scripture and you can say, here's what we should expect. If you're a believer, here's what you should expect in terms of what's coming. And if you're an unbeliever, here is also what you should expect. And that's what we're trying to do over this kind of topical series of messages about the end times. Understand, the right view of what is coming is the view that puts all the verses about the end times together without inconsistencies, right? In God's mind, there are no inconsistencies. God has a definite plan for the end. And what God has given us in Scripture all fits together as it should. And so there is hope for us to understand what is coming. And we should seek to understand what is ahead. Scripture lays out a very consistent view of the end times. And our job, even as fallen people, is to try to get to that proper biblical view. And so to kind of review what we've looked at, because it's been some time since we've been in this, What you see right there, or what you have in your hands, is kind of a little chart that keeps our minds. It really is just for your pastor. I just like to look at stuff and graphics. And so it's very helpful to kind of put all the pieces together on one piece of paper in front of us. And let me simply start tonight, and let me go to that slide and put it on the screen so you can see it as well. Let me just start with where most Christians agree about, what most Christians agree about the end. And so if you look at and you survey most denominations will say that we are in the church age now. And you see that on our little graphic right there, that church age between the cross and before the new heavens and new earth. Most agree, if you ask most Christians, they're going to say we're living in the church age. That's what they're going to say. So there's agreement there. And most denominations and most Christians agree that the final stage is the new heavens and new earth. And most Christians across all denominations also agree that Christ is coming again. And I say most because not all affirm that. But most would find agreement on the church age, on the second coming, and on the new heavens and new earth. Where there is confusion is all the stuff that's on the screen in between. There is disagreement about the seven-year tribulation period. There is disagreement about the rapture, if there is a rapture, if there is a seven-year tribulation period. There is disagreement on the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. There's disagreement about all of those things among the denominations. Now, gratefully, I'm in a Baptist church, and generally speaking, Baptists have had a proper eschatology. Generally speaking, we have affirmed most of the events that you see on the screen in front of you on the paper. Most Baptist churches have said we should look forward to a rapture. We should look forward and understand that a tribulation period is coming that lasts 7 years. Most Baptists have said a thousand-year literal kingdom on the earth led by Christ is coming. Generally speaking, most Southern Baptists have been in agreement about that, but not all. There are some discrepancies there. But there is disagreement out there, and we need to acknowledge that disagreement. Now, why does disagreement exist? It exists primarily because we are fallen creatures. We have God's word, but there are boundaries, there are obstacles to arriving at a proper understanding of what God has said in his word, not just about end times, but other issues. And so we have our own fallen nature to overcome in arriving at a proper view of the end times. But what else causes people to have different views in the end times? And this is kind of where I want to start tonight, to kind of review a little bit, but also set this in our hearts as believers. At the top of the list of why there is disagreement really comes down to one word, and it's Israel. A person's view of Israel is so key to arriving at a proper view of the end times or arriving at an improper or unbiblical view of the end times. How you view Israel as a Christian and how others view Israel as Christians really kind of colors the rest of how you view what the Scripture teaches about the end times. Let me just give you some examples and say this. If you view, or if you take the view that God has rejected Israel, then your view of the end times is going to be much different than what you see on the screen. If you take the view that God has abandoned Israel, rejected Israel, and replaced Israel with the church, you're going to have a very different view of what is coming. And I'll give you an example of why that's the case. If you say Israel's done, God's done with them, there's going to be no future for Israel, then you're going to say there's no need of a seven-year tribulation period. Because the purpose of the seven-year tribulation period is to judge Israel and then bring Israel to repentance. That's the purpose of that seven-year tribulation period, predicted in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. There's also, if you have a wrong view of Israel, there's no need for a thousand-year kingdom, because the primary purpose of a thousand-year kingdom on earth with Jesus as the king, that purpose of that kingdom is to bring forth the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament. That's what that kingdom, that's the purpose of that kingdom. Now, we will be there as believers, and we will enjoy that kingdom. But if you don't have a right view of Israel, you won't see a need for a tribulation period. You won't see a need for a thousand-year kingdom upon the earth. And so I would say a proper view, a biblical view of the end times begins with a biblical view of Israel. You have to understand the nation Israel in the past, but also in the present and also in the future. You must have a proper view of Israel to get a proper view of the end times. And a proper view, a biblical view of Israel, begins with the fact that God has not rejected them forever and that God has not replaced Israel with the church. Now, hopefully you've been taught that. Most churches, most Baptist churches have taught that Israel has not been rejected and replaced, but a lot do. There's a whole segment of Christianity today that says there's no future for Israel, God's done with Israel, the church is the new Israel. But I want to show you something. In fact, this is where we're going to start tonight. Turn to Romans 11. We looked at this when we went through the book of Romans. Wasn't able to deal with everything in Romans 11, but I want to kind of set this up because this is a key chapter in the Bible that's really helpful for a proper view of the end times. A biblical view of the end times really begins in Romans 11. And so, how do we understand Israel? Well, Romans 11 helps us understand Israel. So look at Romans 11, verse 1. We know that Paul writes this under inspiration of God. And here's what he says in the first part of verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And what Paul is asking there, his people, he's referring to Israel as a nation. So Paul's question, he's asking it because he's going to answer it. In fact, God's going to ask it so he can answer it. His question is pretty simple there. Has God rejected Israel? That's really a central question in the minds of believers, in the minds of the church. If you want to have a good view of the end times, you have to answer that question rightly. Has God rejected Israel, and has God replaced Israel with the church? And let me just say this. This is a fair question. And let me tell you why it's a fair question. It's a fair question because Israel rejected Christ. I mean, they did. Jesus came to his own, and his own wanted him not. They rejected him. They said, you're not our Messiah. We don't care for you. We think you're a blasphemer. We think you're a son of Satan. That's pretty much what Israel's assessment of Christ was. And eventually, they convinced the Romans to arrest him and crucify him. And so Israel rejected their Messiah. And let me say this, if there was ever a reason for God to reject Israel, that's a pretty good reason, right? They missed their king. They missed their Messiah. And so if God ever had a reason to reject Israel, replace Israel, abandon Israel, that would have been a good reason for God to do it. And so as Paul writes Romans 11, he's writing after the cross. He's writing after the resurrection. There's a lot of people probably thinking, okay, God's done with Israel. They had the Old Testament. And there are probably a lot of people saying, well, God worked this way in the Old Testament. But Israel, they blew their chance. And now God is moving on to someone else. That was probably a question in people's minds. And so God inspires Paul to ask this question in the book of Romans as he writes to the church in Rome. And as God asks the question, God also answers the question. Look back at verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. That's a clear answer to a clear question. Has God rejected Israel? And God answers it through Paul by saying, absolutely not. No way. May genoito. Y'all know that. It's the strongest negative in the Greek language. Absolutely not. Not possible. It is impossible for God to reject Israel. And so the clear teaching of Scripture, Romans 11, 1 right here is God has not rejected Israel. God has not replaced Israel. God is not done with Israel. And so when you think about the end times, one truth that you must constantly remember is that God has a future for Israel. There is a future for Israel, and that reality has to guide us as we kind of put all the pieces together for what's next. Now, let's keep looking at Romans 11 for a minute. Paul goes on to say in verse 1, for I too am an Israelite. We know Paul was Jewish, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He says it again. And then he uses an example from the Old Testament. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. This is Elijah. He quotes Elijah in verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets. Who's the they? Israel. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. So Israel was coming after Elijah. This is how bad Israel was, and we're talking 800s BC. Elijah's actually pleading for God to reject Israel in 800s BC. Verse 4, but what is the divine response to Elijah? What did God respond to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. The truth about Israel is that God should have rejected them in the 800s BC. God should have moved on from Israel long before they rejected Christ. Elijah says, look, they're tearing down your altars. They're trying to kill me. I'm your prophet. So God, it's time for you to be done with your people. Elijah made a case with God long before the cross, long before Israel's rejection of Christ, and said, God, okay, move on. It's time to move on to a new people. And what did God say in response to Elijah's plea? Oh no, not going to do that. I have kept a remnant of Israel in 800s BC that have not bowed their knee to Baal. In other words, I've always got a select number of Jewish people, Israelites, who have believed in me, have trusted in my word. God says, I've always kept a remnant. Now, the question is, why did God do that? God did that. God preserved Israel in the time of Elijah. God preserved Israel even though they rejected Christ. And why has God done that? Because he made a promise to Abraham. And what did he tell Abraham? I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make your name a blessing to the entire world. When God makes promises, God keeps promises despite what God's people do. And that's exactly what God has done with Israel. They've had multiple. You can make a case against Israel from the beginning of the time they were a nation. We were looking at it in college class this morning. They hadn't gotten out of Egypt good, and they were building a golden calf. I mean, if any nation deserves to be rejected by God, it's Israel. Ain't no doubt about it. But God always has preserved a remnant of believing Jewish people. Always done it. He preserved them in the days of Elijah. Guess what? He preserved them in the days of Christ. How do we know that? Because there were some Jews in Jesus' day. Remember, he was taken to the temple 8 days after his birth to be circumcised. And who was there? Anna was there. Simeon was there. And what were they waiting on? The hope and consolation of Israel. There's always been a select remnant of Israel that's believed in God, that's looked forward to Christ, that's believed in Christ. That was true after the cross as well. The early church, who was it made up of? Former Jews. There's always been, even though it was a minority, even though it was a small number, God's always had a select few, according to his gracious choice, of Jewish people who believed in Christ. And nothing has changed today. There are Jews today that come to Christ. There are Jews that come to Christ today. People that grew up in Jewish homes, Israelites. And then again, we don't know. It's impossible to know. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Really, nobody knows who are true Jews today. Nobody could tell you who's a true descendant of any tribe. But God knows. And there are certainly Jews today that are still coming to Christ, still following Christ. And so God has kept Israel. In fact, look at verse 6 of Romans 11. But if it is by grace, that means if God has preserved a select number of Jews, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Now, why is that here? Those verses are here to remind any reader of the book of Romans that God has not forgotten Israel's disobedience. In fact, God has judged Israel for their rejection of Christ. God is still judging Israel for their rejection of Christ. In fact, God hardened their hearts because they rejected Christ. In fact, a lot of their rejection of Christ was a result of past judgment of God, where they disobeyed God in the Old Testament, and so when Christ came, they couldn't see him. And so God has dealt severely with unbelief among his people. It's not that God has said, oh, they're the Jews, so I can't do anything to them. It's not that, oh, that's Israel, so I can't judge them. No, God has dealt severely with Israel over the years. He's dealing severely with them now. The Jews in the world that are in the land, I don't know which ones are true Israelites, but the Jews today are being severely judged by God. Many Jews have died and gone to hell apart from Christ. Many are dying today and going to hell apart from Christ. And so to think that God hasn't taken seriously what Jews and the Israelites have done is absolutely wrong. God has dealt severely with them, but understand, God's judgment of Israel falls short of complete rejection of them. Look at verse 11, Romans 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Same kind of question he asked in verse 1. Paul repeats it here. Israel hasn't stumbled to the point of falling. That would be complete rejection. And he answers his question in verse 11. May it never be. Same answer. No way. Israel has not fallen to a place where they can't recover. Have Israelites died and gone to hell? Yes. Has God always had a remnant? Yes. Will God preserve Israel? Yes. Israel has not fallen from a permanent place in God's plan. May it never be. God has punished them. God is punishing them. But that does not include them being replaced by the church or being abandoned by God. And then look at the very end of verse 11. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And so what verse 11 teaches and verse 12 teaches is, look, Israel's rejection of Christ was a great sin. It was a great transgression. But guess what the outcome of that sin was? I'm looking at all of y'all. Gentiles came to faith in Christ. That was a great blessing of Israel's rejection of Christ. The gospel was preached to the entire world. It's being preached to the entire world today. And Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. And so, though Jews rejected Christ, though the nation Israel rejected Christ, it brought blessing to the world. But guess what you also see right here? There is one day coming when their rejection will no longer be rejection, and God will do what? He will fulfill his promises to them. That's what the end of verse 12 teaches. If their sin has brought riches to the world, how much more will their obedience and belief in Christ be? All the promises that God made them will be fulfilled. And when will they be fulfilled? In that thousand-year kingdom. And so if you don't have a thousand-year kingdom, in your view of the end times, you don't have a proper view of Israel. Because if you have a proper biblical view of Israel, there has to be a time in God's plan in the future where God fulfills his promises to them. And that promise comes really in the tribulation period. He's going to save them. And then in the thousand-year kingdom, he's going to bless them. He's going to make them the most prominent nation in the world. And again, we won't be excluded from that. We will be in that kingdom. And so it will be a glorious time for all of those who have come to faith in Christ. Now understand, we enjoy a lot of blessings today as the church. There's a lot of blessings that we experience that Israel doesn't experience. But one day Israel as a nation will experience those blessings because they put their faith in Christ. In fact, if you look at the church today and people who say the church is the new Israel, there's a lot of problems when they say that. And I got a lot of good friends. I'm not trying to paint a bad picture of these people. I got a lot of good friends that are going to heaven who say the church has replaced Israel. But let me tell you why, among other things, we know that can't be the case. If we've replaced Israel, then God's promises to Abraham must come to us, right? That would make sense. God said, Israel, I'm going to give you all these promises. And he told Abraham, I'm going to give all these promises to you. And I'll ask you, does the church have a land of our own? No, we don't have a land of our own. We have a building and property, right? But we don't have a land of our own. That promise has never been fulfilled to the church. I mean, we've not seen that in our day. Is the church the greatest nation in the world? No, we're not a nation at all. We're a church made up of many nations, right? That's the church age. All the nations come, and they're part of the church. And so those promises that God made to Israel lack fulfillment. God also told Israel, there will come a day when you will live in your land free from trouble around you. Has the church ever enjoyed that promise? No, right? The church has been persecuted. Again, we don't have a nation, a land of our own. We've endured persecutions and troubles. But all of those promises need to be fulfilled. And when Christ returns in the second coming, and he crushes the enemies of God, and he takes his throne in Israel, he will rule, and Israel will be the most prominent nation in the world. And they will be in a land free from trouble, and they will enjoy 1,000 years of the blessings of Christ. And we will be there too. And it will be an absolutely glorious kingdom. And so, to get Israel right, you'll get a proper view of the end times right. If you don't have a proper view of Israel, a biblical view of Israel, you will struggle to put all the pieces of the puzzle together. And so you got to get a right view of Israel. And really, a lot of that starts in Romans 11. That's a great chapter in terms of getting a proper view of the end times. You have to understand God's plan for Israel in the future. Now, that's a little bit of, not a rabbit trail, but it's related to end times. But tonight, I want us to understand and think for the final time really about the rapture of the church. And so, as we're trying to pursue a biblical eschatology, we have to understand the event that really kicks off the end times. And that event, as we saw almost a month ago now, is the rapture. And though you see on this little handout, Revelation 3:10, we'll look at that verse tonight in a little more in depth. 4 weeks ago, we looked at some more verses that kind of teach the rapture of the church. And again, you need to understand, not every Christian you meet is going to say there's a rapture. There's a lot of Christians who don't believe in a rapture. And I believe they're Christians. I believe they're going to heaven. In fact, if they're alive when Christ returns, their view of the rapture will change pretty quick, right? Because God's going to rapture them as well, even if they don't affirm that truth in Scripture. But as we think about a rapture, the church age will be brought to an end by this event. And we said the word rapture you're not going to find in Scripture. The word that you're going to find in Scripture is in the Greek, harpazo. It's the snatching away. It's used for robbery. A thief would come up and take your pocketbook or take your wallet. That's kind of the Greek word harpazo. It's really, you could call the rapture the great catching away of the church, the great snatching away. We use rapture. That's the Latin translation of harpazo. And so rapture is an appropriate term because it describes what that event will be like. It will be a sudden snatching away of the church. And we talked about this in depth a few weeks back. Now, in that moment, the trumpet will sound. Christ will descend. He won't make it all the way back to earth. Believers on the earth who are alive at that event will rise to meet the Lord in the air. As they rise to meet the Lord in the air, in the twinkling of an eye, their bodies will go from natural bodies to immortal bodies. That will happen in the twinkling of an eye. You talk about a New Year's resolution coming true really quick, right? I'll get a body that doesn't need to diet and exercise. Anyway, well, that body will come. And then also in that event, those who have died previously, their souls will come back with Christ. And their bodies that are currently in the ground on earth will spring free from graves, be transformed into the same body that living believers will get. And so in the rapture of the church, all believers in the church age, in their resurrected, glorified bodies, with the Lord in the air, and guess what? We will never again leave the presence of Christ. Incredible truth, incredible reality. That will happen in a moment's notice. We're going to talk about the rapture. One truth about the rapture you need to understand, the Scripture teaches, it is an event that is imminent, meaning it can happen at any moment. It's a signless event. There are no signs that need to happen, no events that need to precede the rapture. It could occur at any moment. And so I prayed with someone. Maybe I prayed to him. Maybe this is the year the Lord raptures the church. That'd be fantastic. And so that event is an encouraging truth. The rapture is an encouraging truth. And that's why the Bible refers to it as the blessed hope of the believer. It's the blessed hope. So we look forward to it. It's a blessed event. Now, 1 Thessalonians, we looked at that passage. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians again tonight. 1 Thessalonians describes the rapture, the truths about the rapture, as a source of comfort in our lives. In other words, when you learn about the rapture of the church, it should bring comfort to you. In fact, that whole section about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians ends with a command. Comfort one another with these words. That's another reason to teach about the end times for the church. It's a source of comfort for us to know what's coming. I meet so many Christians, and I'll tell you, I'll be honest, as a young believer, I was really nervous about what was coming. I remember asking my pastor, what's coming next? Oh, don't worry about it. You'll get to it. We'll talk about it. And I was like, no, I want to know. And because a lot of believers, when they first get saved, that there's this notion that they'll miss out on all this, right? What do I need to know? Who do I need to be looking for? What do I need to be listening to? Now, it turns out that pastor, my former pastor many years ago, he had an improper view of the end times. No wonder he didn't want to explain it to me, but I found that out later. But ultimately, the end times is a source of comfort to us. It's not a source of anxiety. Now, understand, we've never experienced being snatched away from the earth. But that's not something that should cause anxiety for us. It's a glorious event. It's the blessed hope. It's what we look forward to. And so it should be a source of comfort in our lives. And so we talked about that. We looked at that. Now tonight, I want to address, in the remaining time we got, a kind of a second issue of the rapture. First thing we looked at, does it exist? And I would say absolutely the Bible teaches about a rapture. Absolutely. Teaches about a rapture. But the second question people have about the rapture is, what's the timing of it? When does it come? And when I say when, I'm talking about when in history does it come. A second issue that people disagree about is, does the rapture come before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation? And so you can see the chart I got on the screen. Scripture teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. It teaches a rapture before trouble breaks out on the earth. And I want to show you that in a couple passages tonight. We've looked at these, but turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. The church at Thessalonica was a good church. They're one of the few churches in the New Testament where they seem to be doing right, living right, obeying the Lord, loving the Lord. They had a lot of commendable qualities as a church. But one thing that they were confused about was the rapture. Really more about the rapture, the end times. They just had some confusion in that church about what to expect. In fact, a lot of people in the Thessalonian church, if not all the church, thought that they had missed the rapture. And so God inspired Paul to write him a letter and say, no, you haven't missed the rapture. You're before the rapture. It's coming. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let me just read these verses. Try not to make any comments. I'll comment on all the verses eventually. But just look at verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Now as to the times and the epochs, the Thessalonians had questions about what was coming. Brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And so when you see day of the Lord, your mind should begin thinking about something in the end times. Very common phrase in Scripture. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now, in these verses, Paul is describing the tribulation period. That's what he's describing, day of the Lord. In Scripture, the phrase, the day of the Lord, can refer to a single day. There are certain past days of the Lord in the Old Testament, days of judgment, single 24-hour periods of judgment. But day of the Lord, when talking about the end times, can also describe an extended period of time. In fact, you see on your handout or on the screen, I think the day of the Lord really runs from the rapture of the church, the beginning of the tribulation period, all the way through the thousand-year reign of Christ. Because the day of the Lord, when it's used in Scripture, refers to a time of judgment, but it also refers to a time of salvation. And both of those things are referenced in the day of the Lord. Times are difficult. Times are hard. Wrath is here, but God is faithful. That's kind of a theme of the day of the Lord, if you look at it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so when Paul is writing the Thessalonians about what is coming, the age and the epochs, he's referring to the day of the Lord as a time of judgment, right? You see some difficulties described there. Verse 3 talks about destruction will come, right? And so we're looking at a time in the future that will be difficult in terms of the day of the Lord. And this is a reference also to tribulation, because if you flip back, well, in my Bible you have to flip back, but if you look up in your Bible, we looked at this verse or these verses 4 weeks ago. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, what was Paul describing? He was describing the rapture. That's what he described right before 1 Thessalonians 5. Right? We talked about the idea of meeting the Lord in the air. Right? We see that. Verse 6. And verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. And so right after Paul describes the rapture to the Thessalonian church, what does he describe next? The tribulation period. A time which will begin, and we'll see this next week, the tribulation will begin with a time of peace. The first day of tribulation is not going to be hailstones from heaven. In fact, I'm going to show you in Scripture, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation will actually be a very peaceful world. There will be a man that arrives on the world scene that will bring peace. He will bring peace. It will be a false peace, but it'll be peace nonetheless. And so when you look at that and you consider that, right, what Paul is saying is, look, the first part of tribulation is going to be a time of peace and safety. And let me just tell you, church, I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail, but it's raining and you ain't got nowhere to go. What is the religion of our day? What is the false religion of our day? Safety, right? That's the false religion of our day. What does everybody want right now? Keep me safe from a virus. I mean, this is it. This is what our world worships today. Buy me an alarm system. I mean, buy me a gun. I mean, I need plenty of those. But, you know, this is what the world worships, safety. And that's exactly what Antichrist will bring. He will bring guaranteed safety to the point that he is able to bring peace to the Middle East. That area of the world for 3.5 years will live without a shot fired. It will be safety. And guess what the world will do? I'm getting ahead of myself because next week's going to be very interesting. The world will worship the Antichrist because of the safety he brings. Because guess what? The world right now, our own country right now, will do anything the government says as long as it keeps us safe. Right? These are your neighbors. Right? Keep us safe and we'll do what you say. And that will only lead to a man who will lead an entire world government that promises what? Peace and safety. And so when you're looking at 1 Thessalonians 5, it's a preview of the tribulation period. But I want you to notice something. When Paul is speaking about the tribulation period in 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 2. He says, "For you yourselves know full well," so he's talking to Christians in the Thessalonian church, and he uses the second person, "you yourselves know," right? But what does he do in verse 3? "While they are saying..." He changes the third person. So the church is not in the tribulation period. It's the people in the tribulation period that are shouting peace and safety. "Then destruction will come upon them." It won't come upon you. It will come upon the unbelievers in the tribulation period like labor pains, and they will not escape. And then in verse 4, what does he say? But you, brethren, again, a change in person, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night. We're not of darkness. And so here, what is Paul saying? He's going from the church. You should know you're not going to be there. The people in that day, they're going to be saying peace and safety, but they're going to be experiencing destruction. But you're not going to be there. You're sons of the day. You're sons of light. You're sons of the truth. God's going to be judging those who aren't believers in that day. And so I think it's very important to see that contrast. And look down at verse 9. The Lord, Paul says, that believers are not destined for wrath. And a lot of people look at verse 9 and say, well, that's a reference to salvation, right? Christ has saved us from eternal wrath. And that's true. But in the context of what Paul is writing about right here in 1 Thessalonians 5, the wrath described there in verse 9 is the wrath of the tribulation period. The church is not destined for that wrath. They're not destined for that wrath. And what does that mean? We're going to be protected from that wrath. We're going to be enjoying the salvation that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then also in verse 11, I'll just end with this in terms of trying to prove to you there's a rapture before the tribulation. In verse 11, as Paul wraps up this section about the rapture, about the tribulation period, what does he say in verse 11? Therefore, encourage. You could even use the word comfort. Same kind of word you see in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you also are doing. Let me just simply say, if the church was destined for the tribulation period, if we were destined to live through the worst 7 years the world has ever seen, there's no encouragement in that, right? It should say, therefore, prepare yourselves for trouble. But why should we be encouraged? We should be encouraged because we're not destined for the wrath that the world's going to see. We're destined for obtaining salvation, eternal salvation in Christ, but also salvation from the worst 7 years the world will ever see. And that is a source of encouragement for our lives. And that's why I would say to you, 1 Thessalonians 5's evidence that there's going to be a rapture before the tribulation. Not going to be in the middle, not going to be at the end. There's problems with those views, not going to go into all those problems. But it seems, as we look at Scripture and put it together, there seems to be proof of a rapture before the tribulation. Now, turn to Revelation 3:10. Not going to spend as much time here, but look at Revelation 3:10. We talked about these verses a few weeks back. Revelation 3, Revelation 2 and 3 are, this is the Lord addressing real churches in the first century. Revelation 3:10, the church at Philadelphia is being addressed by the resurrected Christ. And in verse 10, as he speaks to the church at Philadelphia, he says in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And so the church at Philadelphia was a good church. Really, if you look at that church, it really doesn't have a lot of correction in the verses that Jesus addresses to it. But Jesus made it clear that this church would be kept from the hour of testing. Now, since the rest of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 to chapters 19 in Revelation describe the tribulation period. Since that's the next event coming in the book of Revelation, it seems that Christ is making a real promise to the church at Philadelphia. You're not going to see the trouble of Revelation 4 to 19. You're going to be kept from this hour of testing. You're going to be kept from this tribulation period. And since the church at Philadelphia is not going through it, I think it's not a far leap to say the entire church is going to be kept from that hour of testing, going to be kept from going through the tribulation period. I would also add this. If you look at the book of Revelation, in chapters 1 to 3, the word church is mentioned 20 times in chapters 1 to 3 of Revelation. 20 times the word church appears in those first three chapters. Then the word church appears the next time in Revelation 22. But from Revelation 4 through Revelation 21, but really through Revelation 19, there's no mention of the church anywhere in the book of Revelation. And I think, though it's not a perfect case, if the Lord was going to leave his church on earth during the worst 7 years in history, it would be helpful to give the church a little bit of instruction during those days of tribulation. And yet the church is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. Not mentioned. That word doesn't even appear in Revelation 4 to 19. It only appears at the very end of the book of Revelation. And so, again, not the perfect case, but I certainly think that shouldn't be ignored in terms of proving that the church will be removed before the tribulation period. Therefore, I think the rapture will occur, and I think Scripture teaches that the rapture will occur before the seven-year tribulation period. Now, one more proof, quickly, before we go tonight, is the idea of the rapture being imminent. There's this teaching in Scripture. Let me just give you these. I was going to look at these, but just jot these verses down. Go back and look for yourself. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 1:7. Philippians 3:20. Titus 2:13. James 5:7 to 9. There's other verses, but all those verses speak of the nearness of the Lord's return. The Lord's return is near. The Lord's return is near. That's taught in Scripture over and over and over again. And so when we think about the Lord's return, it teaches that it could happen at any moment. But if you have a rapture and you put it in the middle of the tribulation period or you put it at the end of the tribulation period, that will be a rapture that's very predictable. Because in the middle of the tribulation period, we know there's going to be an abomination of desolation set up in the temple. We'll be able to see also that the first 3.5 years of peace will be like unlike anything the world's ever seen. And clearly, if you have a rapture at the end, it'll be very predictable because all the events of Revelation will have come true. The only place to put a rapture that's imminent, that could occur at any moment, is to put a rapture before the tribulation period. The only way for a rapture to happen at any moment, it has to be before the tribulation period, or else it'll be a very predictable event. It'll be something that people are looking forward to. And let me just tell you, the only people looking forward to the rapture today are believers, right? We're looking forward to that. And we understand what the New Testament teaches, and we want to say and we want to preach, it could occur at any moment. And so I think the view of a rapture before the tribulation certainly supports the idea of something that is imminent. Now, let me just give you a few questions. People have some other questions about the rapture. Just want to answer these really quick. We talked about this before, but just to remind you, some people say, what about infants? What about small children in the rapture? It's always a question. You know, the movies were made by Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, the Left Behind series. They had a couple movies about the rapture. They took the view that I think everybody under the age of 12 was raptured, something along those lines. Let me just tell you, the Bible doesn't address it. There's no verse you can turn to that says, here's what happens to kids in the rapture. There's a number of views out there. Some say only the kids of believers will be raptured. Some say that no children at all will be raptured. It's all over the board. Let me just give you what I think is the best answer to that. The Bible doesn't give us an age of accountability. We don't know when kids are accountable to believe the gospel. Could be different ages for different kids. But the Lord knows. And for those children who are able to reject Christ with knowledge, clearly they won't be raptured, I don't think. But anybody under that age that doesn't understand the gospel, doesn't have the mental ability to understand it because maybe of some type of mental deficiency or even a young child, I certainly always rest on the mercy of God. The same view I have of children and infants who die, I rest in God's mercy. God seems to show, and Christ even talked about, the kingdom of God is made up of children. And certainly I think we should take comfort in that. I certainly wouldn't tell a child, don't be worried about it. If you can know Christ, believe in Christ. But only God knows their hearts. And so there's really no verse to turn to say what happens to infants and children. But I think God's mercy will certainly rule the day. Number two, people ask, well, if the church is taken to heaven in the rapture, will there be salvation in the tribulation period? And clearly there's salvation in the tribulation period. We'll go through the book of Revelation. There's going to be people saved in the tribulation period. How are they saved without a church? That's not a problem for God. God's word will be around in the tribulation period. There will be believers. Let me change that. There will be self-deceived people who thought they were saved and they're left behind. And all of a sudden a light bulb will go off in their lives and go, wow, all that stuff was true that I heard at Pine Grove Baptist Church about a rapture. Hopefully not. And they will be certainly agents, hopefully preachers of the gospel. But then in the tribulation period, we'll see this next week, God's going to save Jewish people, and they will become worldwide evangelists. Not a problem. Without a church, the gospel will still be proclaimed. Bibles will still be available. God will still save people. And then another question, and I think this is the most interesting. How will the rapture affect the world left behind? Now, this is always entertaining to me, and I don't want to put too many of my thoughts here, but my mind kind of runs with this. What's going to be headline news the day after the rapture? Because the world, there will be a world here, and there will be news networks, you know. And people are all over the board, too. Some say God will conceal all that from the world. There's a view of a kind of secret rapture, silent rapture. I don't take that view, but some say the world won't even be aware that people have been raptured. I've often thought, I wonder if the graves that bodies rise from, there will be dirt piled up in all the cemeteries. You know, that's kind of interesting, right? I mean, maybe the Lord just, he doesn't need to unremove the dirt. Don't get me wrong. He made my body out of dust and so, but I think that's really interesting to consider. What will be, I mean, in the movie, you know, planes crashing, cars crashing, as Christians are removed from cars. I mean, some of y'all drive like you're not there anyway, so, you know, it probably won't be a big deal. But will there be a worldwide impact? I don't know. I'm going to give you some insight next week as the tribulation breaks out. I think part of what the Antichrist will do in order to rise to power is that he will begin to make sense out of all the chaos of the rapture. I think he'll have some explanation. I think Scripture even teaches that. We'll talk more about that next week. I think the biggest impact of the church being gone will be the outbreak of absolute immorality for a while. With no church around, look, our voice is marginal in the world. Nobody listens to us, pretty much. But let me just tell you, God still uses the church greatly to restrain sin in the world. But without a church, without believers, man, the world will have a sin-filled party. And it will be an absolute descent into sin like never before. And you're already seeing that now. Why is the church marginalized today? Why does nobody want to listen to us today? Because the world wants to do what the world wants to do. And we're a hindrance to that. Y'all come to church, y'all believe truth. And though you're not out Bible thumping people over the head, their consciences are bothered by that. But when the church is gone, evil, again, will rise, and it will rise in the form of the Antichrist, and we'll talk about him next week. Now, let me just give you a few thoughts, and we'll go tonight. Number one, I want to say this because I hear these things. Number one, the rapture is not wishful thinking. I had someone recently in my office really upset with me because I teach a rapture before the tribulation. How can you teach that? How can you possibly give Christians false hope of a rapture? I hear those criticisms, and that's been a criticism of a rapture before the tribulation. And most people say that to say God would never rescue his church before trouble. Now, let me just tell you, are there times where the Lord allows his people to go through trouble? Absolutely. Right? We see that. There are trials and tribulations, no doubt about it. And therefore, you're good, and therefore, God's glory. So we know that God can allow his people to go through trouble. But are there times where God simply spares his people from trouble? Absolutely. And guess what? Most of those times, you don't even know about. How many times? And also, this is the pattern of God. I mean, I'm not racing my case on the rapture, but you look back to Sodom and Gomorrah. What did God tell Lot? Get out of town, buddy. This place is about to go up in flames. Get your family and get out. Even before the flood, right? Enoch walked up to heaven with the Lord. And so there's a sense where God has a pattern of pulling his people from trouble. And I would simply say the worst 7 years in world history, and we were to think that our God wouldn't pull us from that, I think it fits perfectly with God's character to rescue his people before trouble comes. He's not destined us for wrath in eternity, and I don't think he's destined us for the wrath of the tribulation period. And then number two, the rapture is not scripture twisting. A lot of people say the only way to find a rapture before the tribulation is to twist scripture. I can assure you, you know, you need to piece a lot of verses together, but you don't need to twist scripture to see a rapture before the tribulation. I think a rapture before the tribulation is, it preserves the most literal, grammatical, and historical interpretation of scripture there is. I think that's the proper view when everything is pieced together. But I also want to add this, and I always add this. Don't take my word for it. You got a Bible. Be a good Berean.
Go look at it. Go study it. And if you want to come to me next week and say, you know what, I don't believe that, that's fine. But don't let your opinion rule today. Make sure it's based upon what you found in Scripture. But don't think I'm going to sit there and say, no, 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 no. Yeah, we're going to have a good, nice, friendly conversation. And when we're raptured before the tribulation, I'll put my arm around you and say, I was right. Just kidding. I won't do that. Anyway, let's pray.